Well, it's good to be here this morning. So this is two sessions, really, and I usually do multiple talks. When I do a conference, I do four or five talks. Usually they're all about 45 minutes, but two talks is maybe not enough material, really. So I'm going to do all four talks in the same amount of time, so I'm going to cut them in half. So it'll be a lot of information. But I wanted to get these key concepts out this morning, and so there may be plenty of questions afterwards, or just get your mind going in the right direction in regards to really just my main subject is being a faithful Christian. You know, that applies everywhere in worship, in your life together, in a Christian community, in your marriage, as you raise your children, all those other areas really just flow out of basic obedience to the Lord, basic obedience to the Scriptures. As Ben mentioned, I'm from Lynchburg, Virginia. We have six grown children. All of our kids are now married. The last two got married over the last year or so. And they're all in the Lord. They're all in faithful Christian churches and are zealous about serving the Lord and raising their kids in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. You can imagine being on this side of life at our age, how wonderful that is for us. This was our whole goal. This was what success was to us as Christians and as parents, is to raise faithful children. And by God's grace, we've been able to do that. I mention that not necessarily to brag about it, but some of the things that I want to talk to you about work. And one of the things that we should be honest about as we go through life is being able to look back at our life and be honest about the things that we've done well or the things that we haven't done well. We have time to fix them when your kids are little. One of the sad things that I've often had to counsel people about is when they come to me and say, my 16-year-old is giving me all sorts of grief. We don't know what to do with him. We're not making any headway. We're really in trouble. What do we do? And my general counsel to that is, well, you spank him when he's two. Well, we can't go back and do that. Now, God in his kindness gives us grace. He extends grace to us, and sometimes we win those battles and we win those kids back. But the fact of the matter is there's consequences for your behavior, and you can't go back and fix things 14 years later. And so life with littles is much easier to address, and then you instill those disciplines in them that last a lifetime. One of the great blessings that I've had as our kids now are having children. We have 12 grandchildren, and several of my kids, all of the ones that have had that have children have requested for me to send them my material, you know, on teaching and raising kids and family. So what a blessing to me to have my kids not only faithful kids, but they want to raise their kids that way, and they want to teach people in their churches how to raise kids that way. And when I say that way, it's loving them in an aroma of beauty in your home, but also with, you know, high standards in the Lord and disciplining your children. So what I have to say is a lot of this, in a sense, the same old things. You get everything I know here about anything in 2 hours, so that's what we're going to do. And it's for the unlearned. There are some of you, perhaps, who are new to the Christian faith, so you really don't know what to do, or you're new to this way of seeing things, and so you need teaching, you need discipleship and counsel. For many of the rest of you, you were raised in Christian churches, you know the things that are right, but you need to be reminded again and again to be consistent, especially in a time in our culture where the outside culture of the world is encroaching in the church, and now even the pressures inside the Christian church are wanting us to do something different than what the Bible says. not only in raising kids, but in our views of sexuality and all sorts of other things that have come into the church. So my call to you is just remember what God said. Remember what the Bible says. Do that. You don't have to answer to the world. You don't have to answer to other opinions. You answer to God. Proverbs 1:20 says, "Wisdom cries aloud in the street, in the markets she raises her voice. At the head of the noisy street she cries out, at the entrance of the city gate she speaks. How long, O simple ones, will you love being simple? How long will scoffers delight in their scoffing and fools hate knowledge? If you turn at my reproof, behold, I will pour out my spirit to you. I will make my words known to you." My point in reading this text is that wisdom is not some mysterious thing that people can't attain to. Wisdom is crying out to you, come in here. You can be wise. The Bible teaches that you can be wise, and it says that you should be wise, commands you to be wise. So if you're a Christian, you must be wise. If you're a parent, you must learn wisdom. And this answers both the unlearned or the novice, if you will, the initiate, as well as the forgetful. We're called again and again back to Scripture. Do what the Bible says. As I'm talking, Ben mentioned the Life Together book, which I highly recommend this book. Really, I always say the first 39 pages because the rest of it's sort of okay. But the first 39 pages are outstanding, and everybody should have that book, read it regularly. It's really about the life of the Christian community together and loving the people in your midst, not the idea of the people in your midst. That's his main theme. So when you come into any particular body, especially say you've come here new from outside and you have an ideal of what a church ought to be or what the perfect church should be. And if you're new here and like it here, you might think this is it. It won't take long for you to realize that it's not, because there isn't a perfect church, except for the one in your head. And the one in your head has to die, because the one in your head is an idol, and God will crush that vision that's in your head. And it's a grace of his when he does that. So Bonhoeffer, when he talks about life together, he's saying we are knit together in Christ. That's our fundamental identity. We are one. We don't have to strive to be one. We are one. Now, the scriptures tell us to endeavor to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, so that unity can be broken. And then we have a problem. What do we do with this broken fellowship? Well, God answers that for us. He sends his Son so that we can confess and repent of our sins and be forgiven. He also understands our frame. He knows we are but dust, and so he looks at our efforts, and in Christ sees in us his Son and is well pleased with us. So there's two things, two aspects that we apply this, and it works in your marriage, in your family, in your church. If there's broken fellowship within any relationship, God just gives us two ways to fix it. First way is to confront and forgive the sin. Actually, I would say the initial way is to let love cover it. So within the life of the body, and this is true in a marriage, it's true in your home, there are many minor offenses. Some of them are not particularly sins. They're more, I look at it in this way, if you're walking along and you bump into somebody that's not malicious, you maybe weren't paying attention, but you bump into them, it's inadvertent, you didn't mean to hurt them, you stepped on their foot, and you say, "Oh, excuse me, no problem." And you don't get bent out of shape about that. Now, some people do. "I'll bet you did that on purpose. You know, you saw me, but you didn't try to get out of the way." And you can take great offense at that sort of thing and then let it blow up into a bigger thing. Other sorts of behaviors that we let love cover within the life of your marriage or your children, where we have different personalities and we bump up against each other for various reasons. Sometimes those are real sins. Sometimes we're rude in a way that we shouldn't be, or we don't listen in a way that we should. And it might be a particular sin against our spouse. And yet we love each other, we accept each other, we're able to overlook that sort of thing. It doesn't necessarily have to take the process of, I sinned against you, will you forgive me? Yes, I forgive you, then you're restored. So that's the process of dealing with a confronted sin. But many of our sins are of the low level. That's just the way we are. That's just the way he is. We can just get along with that. Now, in saying that, I don't mean to not deal with real sins that are of the nature that there's a real offense and you can't just overlook it. You can't just get over it. So here's the thing. In Matthew, it says, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him. If he listens to you, you've gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others. And then that whole Matthew 18 goes on. That's the disciplinary process that can eventually end up in excommunication. Tell it to the church. Consider him an unbeliever. But the first part is, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him. See, we don't like that. We like, if your brother sins against you, let him feel really, really bad about it and come groveling up on his knees to me and make and get it right. That's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches that if you're sinned against and you can't just overlook it, it doesn't bother you at all. You see him the next day. We have nothing at all between us because I didn't register that. I'm not maintaining any sort of bitterness. It's no big deal. If you can't be there, then the Bible requires you to go to your brother to make it right, to say to your brother, wait a minute, you've sinned against me. Now, often in God's kindness, the brother or the wife or the husband or the parent or the child that was sinning will feel convicted and want to go get it right. But the Bible puts the emphasis on the offended party. If you're offended and can't look over it, then you have to go to try to get it right. And think about this when we address sins. I use the word confronting. Maybe that's too strong. It's not really a full-blown confrontation. When you address sin, look, when you said this to me, you were assuming I was lying to you, and that offends me, and that's wrong, and we need to make this right. It's not really a confrontation. You're willing to talk about something to make it right. The purpose isn't to put them in their place and make them grovel. The purpose is to restore fellowship. That's what God does with us. That's why we have covenant renewal worship. We come in and we confess our sins. God isn't saying, ha ha, I got you, grovel, crawl up onto the altar, you know, on the broken glass in the church. There are traditions that teach that sort of thing, but we don't. God wants to restore that fellowship. That's why we do that at the beginning of our service. We kneel and humble ourselves before the Lord. Then what do we say? Stand up, forgiven saints. You're in the presence of the living God. And all of a sudden, we're welcome again. And then we end up here at this table in this welcome place. So the purpose of dealing with sins is this restored fellowship. There's a great test of whether or not your fellowship is restored. In your home, I would say it's a lot of things, but one area where you can really test this is at the dinner table, especially if you have a big family, piles of kids around the table. How do you do at the dinner table? What's going on there? Is this, you know, more stress, get the table, get the food on the table, eat without talking, glare at each other, or is this a time of closeness and celebration? Can you look at each person? Can each kid talk to each other and be truly at peace? And there's laughter and there's self-deprecation and we can laugh with each other. We can laugh at each other. There's no sense of ongoing strife. That's how your table should be every single day. Sometimes it goes on for a couple days and it's not that, but that should be something that you have to fix. You cannot tolerate it in your home. That's one of the reasons why you need to eat together meals regularly, preferably every single day. But if not every day, we live in a busy, strange world. But regularly, meals together, so important. That's what we do every Sunday, right? So in the congregation, the same thing's going on. When we come around this table, at the end of our service, we're at peace with God, at least we're claiming to be, but not that person over there. And if that's the way you are, and you're not willing to get right with that person over there, the Bible says you're not really at peace with God. You say you love God, but you hate your brother, so you're really lying about your relationship to God. That's how powerful communion is every single Sunday. And I mentioned this to the elders and deacons last night. We had dinner together. And one of the things we do at our communion service, I don't know how you guys do communion, but when we do ours, we pass the elements around, and then we wait and take them together. But we look around at each other while we're passing it around, which is kind of weird and kind of awkward. But the idea is we're around a table, we're eating a meal together. And if you're eating a meal together, like at the Last Supper, right, you'd be looking around at each other. So that's kind of the idea. And that we also want to, you know, look at everybody, see their face. And I can't really look at you because we got a thing with each other. There's a pressure there that's the right kind of pressure to make things right. I was just at over in Pensacola last week, and they do an additional thing. I thought we might try to implement this somehow, but it's kind of like the passing of the peace some churches do, but that's just kind of a get up and fellowship time until you come back and then have to now do communion. But they do this thing where they say, peace of Christ to you. So like they're holding the bread and they look at each other, and they're, you know, a bunch of people caught my eye. I didn't even know them, but I'm the visiting preacher, you know. Peace of Christ to you. It was really wonderful. I thought, oh, that's great. And you're supposed to be, and also with you, I think, is what they say back. But you could say, peace of Christ. But what a tangible way. I mean, you know, if you're going through, they had 300 and some people there. If you're going through it, not peace of Christ to you, but peace of Christ to you, peace of Christ. You know, this is, you have to get something right. And at church, every week at church, in communion, we should have the sense that we have no issues with anybody really in the world, such as it's possible with us. And maybe that person is not there. Peace of Christ to you. Dad, who's not here. Brother-in-law, who I don't really like anyway, but peace of Christ to you. I mean, if they're brothers in the Lord especially, right? I mean, this is a way for you to be right with everybody. That's what God calls us to. And the reason I'm spending so much time on this is because if this is how your home is like, your children are going to grow up in this glorious, wonderful place where there's the peace of Christ. And peace always breaks out into joy. And joy is the thing that really knits us together long term and causes our children to want to be, you know, with us and to grow up in the sort of life that we have together. I want to give a couple Bonhoeffer quotes here at the end, since this is the Life Together conference from this book. And first off, he says, the serious Christian, this is a quote, the serious Christian set down for the first time in a Christian community is likely to bring with him a very definite idea of what Christian life together should be and to try to realize it, but God's grace speedily shatters such dreams. Now, we tend to think of that person as, oh, that's good. They have this definite idea of what the Christian life ought to be like or the Christian church ought to be like. Now, you can do this also with your spouse or with your kids. You withhold love until they become the thing that you want them to be. Well, that's worshiping something that's in your head and not actually loving a real person. It's loving an idea of a person. He continues, by sheer grace, God will not permit us to live even for a brief period in a dream world. He calls that idea a wish dream. You're wishing it was otherwise. Now think about this with your spouse. You do this with your spouse. I wish she wouldn't. I wish he wouldn't. And then as your kids grow up, you can wish dream them into this too. I wish they would be like this or that. And then you find yourself frustrated with the way that they really are. One of the key things that I try to teach is you can't change other people. They are what they are. And the sooner you accept that, then it enables you to love them. You're not approving of the way they are if they're sinful, but it's just the way they are, and you can't change it. That's reality. It's not a wish dream. But then it enables you to love them, and that love, that proper love for them, enables them to change and become what God wants them to be, which is more important than what you want them to be. Bonhoeffer continues, "He who loves his dream of a community more than the Christian community itself becomes a destroyer of the latter, even though his personal intentions may be ever so honest and earnest and sacrificial." This is a key statement. Do we love our ideas more than the people God has placed around us? If so, we destroy community. We are destroyers of the body, killers of Christ. Love of ideals is idolatry. And here's the great quote that Greg Strawbridge made me say when he heard me teach this. He said, "You have to say that from the pulpit." So I did. But he says, and this is the Bonhoeffer quote, "God hates visionary dreaming. It makes the dreamer proud and pretentious." And this is one reason why in my thinking through the years of as I've seen churches struggle, it's why founders of institutions often ruin the brotherhood of that same institution. They have an ideal and they cannot give up on it. So they're going to keep pushing with their ideal of the thing, even though the reality around them begins to change. And maybe they should change their vision and their view, but they won't. They're not able to flex with the reality around them, and by insisting that others conform to their ideal, they endanger the koinonia. Now, if there's sin, I'm not talking about sinful things. If there's sin, the Bible requires us to speak the truth in love. We need to root out real sins in our midst, which could be bad or heretical doctrine. It could be bad practices in the church. It could be incorporating worldliness into the church. We should root out those sorts of sins in the church. But we don't insist on everything having to be the way I want it to be, or it's somehow not good. That kind of visionary dreaming is what Bonhoeffer is talking about. He says, this man first becomes an accuser of his brethren, and then an accuser of God, and finally the despairing accuser of himself. Now think about this for a minute. If that's the way that you think, it's not good until it becomes what I want it to be, or even my spouse is not good enough until she becomes what I want her to be, or what I want him to be, what are you doing? You know, you are making accusation against them. You're not pleased. You're frustrated, exasperated. But you're also making accusation against God. You know, we live in a world in which we believe God's providence is exhaustive. His will is exhaustive. We look at around our lives and everything that happens to us, we believe as Reformed Christians, our Reformed understanding of what the Bible teaches, that God's hand is in every little detail. You know, we talk about it all the time. Oh, I met somebody, you know, I was too long at the traffic light, and then Bill pulled up, and there he is, and we had this great conversation. Isn't God's providence wonderful? We have all these little things that happen to us all the time, and we say that they're God's providence. But then we resist his providential workings in other areas of our lives, in the place that he's put us, the people that are in our lives, the situations that we find ourselves in churches. And so we really, when we're frustrated with other people and frustrated with our lives, it would help you if you would be honest that you're really frustrated with God. That's what's really happening. So you don't like what God has worked out in your life, and so you become an accuser of God. And I believe Bonhoeffer's right. Eventually, the further you go down that path, you find yourself alone, because the only person that you can really tolerate is yourself. And at the end, you realize that's a losing game, and so you become an accuser of yourself. Our tradition has people like this, right? Our persnickety Reformed tradition, the keepers of the true faith, we're going to keep the true doctrine, and we're so persnickety about it that we have a smaller and smaller little world until it's only me and my Bible, the only true church is me and my Bible, and that whole way of thinking is such a lie. Many of our men in our tradition, both our long tradition in the Reformed faith and our more recent tradition, even thinking of sort of Rush Dooney, North, Bonson, all those guys, so many of them ended up pretty much alone. You know, they couldn't get along with anybody else. And that's not a good representation of the Christian faith and what God is trying to do. So these are important concepts. And thankfulness is the antidote to all of this. We don't complain of what God does not give us. We rather thank God for what he gives us daily. And so when we do that, we're crushing the wish dream. We're receiving what God has sent us. And Bonhoeffer says, when the morning mists of dreams vanish, then dawns the bright day of Christian fellowship. So I'd say that's true in a church, a setting as a church, but it's also true in your home. It's true in all of your relationships. So the goal here is gratitude and learning how to love one another in the body. Loving one another is revealed in covering over a multitude of sins. Loving one another is revealed in refusing to be offended by our petty differences and quirkiness. That's letting love cover a multitude of sins. Loving one another is revealed in confronting sins when necessary. Loving one another is revealed in quickly, freely, and fully forgiving one another's sins. Again, go back to the test, the dinner test, the communion test. Have you quickly, freely, and fully forgiven? Is there still some sort of, I'm not sure. That needs to all go away. We should be able to be in full fellowship with God and everybody that God has brought into our life. Foremost, your spouse, and then your children, and then your brothers and sisters in Christ in the church and going out from there. This is our life together in Jesus Christ. So love one another. So I'm going to finish that talk there. And because I'm going to change directions, we'll take about 5 minutes, okay? Use the restroom or whatever, and then we'll regather here, and I'll continue on the next slide.